Isn't that amazing that even though we are clay, flawed vessels, God chooses to glorify His name through imperfect people? I praise the Lord for that. We're imperfect, but as believers, we're forgiven. And we're washed clean in the blood of Jesus. And it's a wonderful privilege to serve God. I shared with you, we were recently out there where Nate and Carrie live in Colorado. And had a chance to ride some horses. I hadn't done that in a lot of years. And hadn't done it well in past years, okay? But I read a story this last week about a preacher who wanted to buy a horse. I don't know if you've heard this story, but he made a visit. He wanted to go make visits to some small farming towns, and he was going to purchase a horse. And so he heard about this guy who had a really unique horse, and so he wanted to try out the horse. He went out there and talked to the farmer, and the farmer said, "Well, yeah, this is a pretty unique horse." He said, "What you've got to do, if you want the horse to go forward, what you do is you shout, 'Praise the Lord.' That's what you do. And then if you want the horse to stop, you shout, 'Hallelujah.'" And so the preacher said, "Oh, that's a pretty spiritual horse." So he gets up on this horse and he says, "Praise the Lord." And sure enough, man, that horse just takes off. That horse is just running, and pastor's having fun. He's just letting it ride. And all of a sudden he sees this huge cliff up ahead. And all of a sudden he's kind of, you know, panicking. And he's saying, "Okay, stop, halt, quit." And the horse just keeps running. And then all of a sudden, you know, it finally dawns on him. And he yells out just in time. He says, "Hallelujah." And boy, that horse skids to a stop right there at the edge of the cliff. And the preacher takes off his hat and he wipes his brow and he says, "Praise the Lord." Well, I hope your horse riding experiences are better than his. But we do have a lot to thank God for, don't we? This last week, just taking some time to count our blessings. And many of those blessings are right here in this room. What a thrill to have family here and people back who've out serving God in many, many other places around the world. It is a thrill to see God's faithfulness. And when I think of what we just celebrated this last week and as we move into the Christmas season, of putting things in perspective, that we have this tendency in our humanness to worship the day rather than what the day represents. To worship the memorial rather than what the memorial represents. And we have to constantly think ourselves back into reality, the biblical reality of what's true. As you, many of you know, that first Thanksgiving, it really didn't occur in 1621 at the feast there with the pilgrims and the friendly Indians. The first recorded Thanksgiving was 11 years earlier. It wasn't a feast. It was the winter of 1610 at Jamestown, and that the group had been devastated by famine over the winter. And the survivors prayed for help, not knowing where would that help come from other than God would have to do it. And when the help arrived, it arrived in the form of a ship filled with food and supplies from England. And a prayer meeting was held to thank God. You know, Thanksgiving. It's a time to thank God. And I pray that we're doing that. I pray we've done that this last week and we'll continue to do that. And I think in the Bible of how the 10 lepers were cleansed, but only one came back to say thank you. Gratitude is not natural to the human heart. It's the work of God's grace in our heart that humbles us to cause us to realize I don't deserve the blessings I have. And I truly do thank God. I see Him as the source of it all. You may remember the story of Edward Spencer. He was a ministerial student in Evanston, Illinois, and he was part of a life-saving team. And in 1860, a ship went out and it hit a ground off the shore of Lake Michigan near Evanston there. And so Spencer waded into the frigid water over and over, saving people, rescuing people. And he actually rescued 17 different passengers. And in the process, his own health was severely damaged. Years later, at his funeral, it was noted that not one of the people he had rescued ever came back to thank him. And I think of the fact that that's a human trait that we need to overcome by the grace of God in our lives. Lord, help me to become a thankful person. I think it's a blessing to read a psalm each day. Find what helps you to be thankful. But I find that reading a psalm each day puts life back in perspective, to praise God, to thank God, to be a God-focused person. And remembering what the scriptures tell us about thankfulness, that in everything we're to give thanks to the Lord. Well, God knows our own humanness. He knows our self-centeredness, our proneness to forget. And he wants us, for our own good and for his own glory, to remember him and to make that the commitment of our heart, that I will seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. I will remember God. I will set apart God in my mind and in my thoughts and in my heart. This is the way I'm going to live my life. I'm going to live my life by remembering. Now, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles with me to Joshua chapter 3. Our message today is memorial stones. Let your children know. And we're going to look at this wonderful account of memorial stones in the Old Testament and then make some applications to memorial stones in our New Testament age of grace for our own lives. But I think the principle carries through from old to new. Think with me for a moment about memorial stones in the Old Testament. I mean, a lot of the Old Testament was designed by God to be memorial stones, things to help the people remember God and put God in his rightful place. God's prescribing for the Jewish worshipers the Sabbath, that they would set aside the Sabbath day as a special day as unto the Lord. God's prescribed way of worship for the Jews to have the tabernacle and then the temple, and how they were then to keep the moral law and keep the ceremonial law and the sacrificial and civil laws. But it was all to turn their hearts toward God. That over and over in the Old Testament, it said, love God with all your heart, your soul and mind. That's what God always has wanted from his people, is the love of our heart, the focus of our heart upon him and his greatness. And we find that in Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 30. Love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. Well, one specific memorial of remembrance took place just after Moses had died. They'd come out of bondage in Egypt. They'd crossed the Red Sea. And then because of their unbelief, wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. They did not enter in. And that whole generation died off, except for two people who believed God, Joshua and Caleb. Now they're leaving their children across the Jordan River and on into the promised land that God had provided for them there in Canaan, where they would need to conquer giants and claim that land for God. Notice with me in Joshua 3, beginning verse 9, the power of the living God prophesied. And Joshua said unto the children of Israel, come hither and hear the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, hereby ye shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, Jebusites. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth passeth over before you into Jordan, the Jordan River. Now, therefore, take ye 12 men out of the tribes of Israel, out of every tribe a man. And it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of Jordan, that the waters of Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come down from above, and they shall stand upon an heap. Now, God's people, all of us as believers, through all the ages, we've had a need, and that is we need to follow God. That's where sin came into the world in the first place, is when Adam and Eve decided they didn't need to follow God. We need to follow God, and we need to follow God's appointed leadership in our lives through others. God gives parents. He gives authority and leadership in our life. And we're to follow our God-appointed leaders as far as they are following God in his word. And so it was the children of Israel. Now, this generation we're reading about in Joshua, they were going to need to go into the Canaan land and conquer giants, conquer a pagan idol-worshipping people. They were going to need to trust and obey God to conquer in their responsibilities. The parents of the people Joshua spoke to had doubted God and as a result disobeyed God. And they didn't go into the promised land. They died wandering in the wilderness. Their unbelief led to disobedience. And so now, that entire generation of unbelieving adults has passed off the scene. And their children, praise God, now adults, they choose not to commit the sin of unbelief. And they stood ready, ready to believe God, ready to obey God. Their parents had actually seen miracles from God when the Red Sea was parted. And their parents had seen Pharaoh's soldiers drowned when those waters came crushing down on the soldiers trying to come after them. And in spite of seeing God's power, they wouldn't believe God when it came to their own personal obedience. And so here's a promise that God gives through Joshua to the new generation that is ready to obey. Now, there's perhaps 2 million of them. Some suggest maybe 600,000 men. Then when you add all the women and children, they're lining up in preparation to cross over the Jordan River. And they're watching at a distance of about 3,000 feet or a little over a half a mile. They're watching these waters, as we'll read in the text here, at flood stage. So the Jordan could get as wide as a mile at flood stage. And they're watching this Jordan River flow. And then they are told, you're going to see this river stop at the exact precise moment the feet of the priests enter into that water. They're told ahead of time what they're going to see. And sure enough, in the grace of God, that's what happens. Look with me at the power of the living God, not only prophesied, but seen. Look at verse 14. And it came to pass when the people removed from their tents to pass over Jordan, and the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as they bear the Ark, were come into the Jordan, the feet of the priests that bear the Ark were dipped in the brim of the water, for the Jordan overfloweth all his banks all the time of harvest, that the waters which came down from above stood and rose up upon a heap very far from the city Adam and beside Zaratan, and those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even unto the salt sea, that's the Dead Sea, failed. And they were cut off, and the people passed right over against Jericho. And the priests that bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of Jordan. And all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over Jordan. It's amazing. What an event. Now, their parents had seen a similar event where God parted the waters of the Red Sea, but in a very precise timing that only God could orchestrate in his sovereignty. When the feet of the priests entered the water, it stopped and it piled up in a heap. I mean, a supernatural miracle outside the city of Adam. The river became dry all the way down from that area across from Jericho all the way on down to the Dead Sea. Now, this picture of the water standing up as a wall, what a picture their parents had seen and yet not applied. And now they're seeing a similar miracle from God. Now we see the power of the living God remembered. What does God want from his people out of these historical events? Look with me at Joshua 4:1. And it came to pass when all the people were clean passed over Jordan, the Lord spake unto Joshua, saying, take ye 12 men out of the people, one of every tribe a man, and command ye them, saying, take ye hence out of the midst of Jordan, out of the place where the priest's feet stood firm, 12 stones, and ye shall carry them over with you, and leave them in the lodging place, where ye shall lodge this night. Then Joshua called the 12 men, whom he had prepared of the children of Israel, out of every tribe a man. And Joshua said unto them, pass over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of Jordan, and take ye up every man of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you, that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean ye these stones? Then ye shall answer them, that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, when it passed over Jordan. The waters of Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. Now, here is the timing of God again. After everyone's crossed over, at Joshua's command, you read on and read the whole story, Joshua commanded the priest to carry the ark up out of the riverbed, and the water immediately returned back as it was before. Out of this, then, Joshua gives some instructions for them with great application for us, I believe. The first is this: parents' responsibility to let your children know. Look at verse 22 of chapter 4. Joshua gives this instruction: "Then shall ye let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land." You see, God's the God of order, not confusion. And he had established leadership in Israel. And when Israel followed God and their God-given leadership, they were blessed. They were blessed by God. They suffered great loss, however, when they doubted God and would not follow God and their God-given leadership. This is one of the reasons I so much want to encourage our young people. Honor your parents. Your parents are God-given authorities in your life. Are they perfect? No. Are they always right? No. But they're God-appointed leaders in your life. Honor them. Respect them. Listen to their counsel. Why? It keeps you in the place of blessing. Your heart attitude toward them will be reflective of your heart attitude toward God. Well, how do we need to pray then? We need to pray for God's leadership in our lives. But we need for God, we need God-led leaders. We need to be praying, God, give us leaders in our nation who love and respect the God of the Bible and follow Him. We need to pray, God, give us parents who love God and read and study their Bible and follow God. Give us leaders in our churches, in every walk of life. Lord, give us God-fearing leaders who are following God so that we can be blessed in our families, in our churches, in our nation. There's a pattern here and lessons to be learned from Israel when they didn't follow God in their God-given leadership. And when they did, there's great lessons to be learned. Now, we need then to remind ourselves, many parents here, yes, we can enlist the help of others. Surround your children and your young people with godly influences. Don't just take a job somewhere and then say, oh, I wonder if there's a good church there. Before you take the job, find out if there's a good church there, because that's going to influence your family for generations to come. Don't make your decisions based on the bottom line financially and spiritually and add out here that, well, maybe we'll get around and think about it. Put the Lord first. Look at how those decisions are going to impact the generations to come. Now, we can enlist others to help us, but we cannot delegate our primary responsibility as parents to tell the children. Parents have a responsibility to tell the children. Let your children know. Someone has said our walk talks and our talk talks, but our walk talks louder than our talk. And so you need both. Tell your children. Yes, verbally, we need to teach our children the truth, but then we need to live the truth, so that they see it in our lives. Citizens, church members, children, young people, we all have personal responsibility to receive and believe God's truth and then follow God's leadership in our life, knowing that our final authority is always God's word. Well, parents, I just want to ask, how seriously are you taking your responsibility to let your children know? Let your children know the truth of God, to model it, to teach it. How are you enlisting the help of others? What's your game plan for on a regular basis through your home, instructing and teaching the next generation about God? It is the parents' primary responsibility. And ultimately, that primary responsibility can't be delegated. We give an account for what we do or don't do. Are you intentional? Are you dedicated? Are you consistent in fulfilling your parental responsibility, your privileged responsibility to let the children know, let them know about God, His mighty works, His mighty person, His power, His word. Let the children know. Now, God's mighty acts remembered. Think with me from verse 23 of chapter 4. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you until ye were passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we were gone over. Now, the us there is Joshua speaking, but he and Caleb are only the only two adults that were there. The rest, some of these folks, now adults, were children. God instructed the people of Israel, tell your children, so that God and his mighty works would be remembered. And the delivering power of God had been seen by their parents, but now he mentions it here. What's the implied lesson? They saw it, but they didn't live by it. They saw it, but they wouldn't act upon it in their own life. Now, this next generation had an opportunity not only to see it, but to live it and to step out by faith and apply that knowledge. Well, God is good. He is gracious. And he gave this opportunity with the swollen Jordan River. The waters pile up. God works that miracle. And then he says, now listen, memorial stones. We're going to set some memorial stones here. And this is going to be a teaching tool to teach the future generations about God. So that brings us to another truth here, and that is God's purpose, that all people know God, know God's might, and fear the Lord your God forever. See that in verse 24? That all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that ye might fear the Lord your God forever. This is God's desire. God desires that all the people of the world know his greatness, for he's the creator God. I just watched a special yesterday from some of our astronauts who landed on the moon, and they believed in God. They believed in the Bible, and they gave God the glory when that happened. Bring that back again, Lord. We need some more of that in our nation. I think of the fact that God's intention is that he be known. He is the creator God. This earth spinning on its axis at the exact distance to allow life. That's not an accident. It's the hand of the creator God. And thank God we need to tell our children who the creator is. And that's where I appreciate our Sunday school curriculum, underlying the truth that, yes, we can believe our Bible and we need to know our Bible so that we can speak the truth to our world and to our generation. Why? So that people might fear God. Fear God in the sense of a reverential awe and respect. That I love God. I worship God. I believe in God. The God of the Bible. The God of Scripture. God's desire is that he be known by all people of the world. Well, memorial stones. Here they were. These memorial stones set in the Old Testament. Let's make some comparison to the New Testament. What are some things that God gives us to help us remember? Well, I think of what we've been studying together in the book of Romans, salvation by grace through faith. That's a memorial stone. That's a foundation. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, many of you have memorized it, but it summarizes what we've studied in Romans, justification by faith. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Yes, good works have a place in our life. They're the fruit of our faith, but they're not what save us. It's Christ and Christ alone. That's a foundation stone. We need to believe that. We need to teach that. Salvation isn't in a building. It's not in a denomination. Salvation is in Christ. Salvation is in Christ alone. That's a foundation stone. We've summarized that in Romans, where we've learned that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, he is God, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved, saved from hell, saved from the judgment of God, saved into God's grace and family. Well, have you repented? Have you believed? That is a foundation stone you need in your life if you're ever to teach it to your children. Believe the gospel, repent of sin, and trust Christ and Christ alone. But there's another foundation stone, a memorial stone, and that is believer's baptism. What did the Bible teach? Well, Jesus, in speaking of our responsibility to believe and then be baptized, how does that all fit together? If you study carefully the memorial stones here in Joshua, you'll see that there's two sets of 12 stones. Glance in your Bible at chapter 4, verse 9. One set was left in the river. The other set was carried on the shoulders of the men, and they were pitched and heaped up in Gilgal. Notice chapter 4, verse 20. Now get it in your mind. The Ark of the Covenant, it's a box that God had them build. It represented God's character, his person. Inside that box was the law, the tablets on which were written the Ten Commandments, expressing God's holiness. What did that ark teach? God is a holy God. That's what it taught. But there's more there. The top of that box was made of gold. It was a golden lid, And it was called the mercy seat. That's where the blood was applied by the high priest of an innocent sacrifice and sprinkled there, picturing propitiation or satisfaction of God's holy wrath against sin through substitutionary sacrifice. The sacrifice of the innocent lamb, ultimately being Christ, the Lamb of God who would come and fulfill all of those pictures. So here's a beautiful picture. God's holy. He will punish sin. Yet God is merciful. And to those who will approach God God's way through faith in the blood, there's a covering. There's forgiveness. There's salvation. There's love from God, this holy God of heaven. So there's a beautiful picture there in the Ark of the Covenant that God's love covers and satisfies God's just wrath against our sin. Now, Jesus then is pictured in the Ark of the Covenant. The presence of the Shekinah glory there in the temple, shining over the Ark of the Covenant, with the tablets inside, giving us the truth of what's right and wrong, and that there is a moral right and a moral wrong. There is holiness. And yet Jesus fulfilled the law. He lived it in letter and spirit completely. He's the only person who ever has. And then in the ark was Aaron's rod that budded, picturing Christ's resurrection life and power and his priesthood as he now at the right hand of the Father intercedes for us. In that ark was also a cup of the manna from the wilderness, picturing Christ, the bread of life, that he sustains us. He carries us along. He is our strength. After we believe in him as our Savior, he's the one that strengthens us as the bread of our soul daily. Now think with me. That ark went down into the river, the Jordan River, an emblem of death and judgment. Jor means spread, and the word Dan means judging. And so here's this picture. Jesus, our good shepherd, went down into the river of God's judgment and holy wrath against sin. He dies on the cross. He goes down into the tomb and he makes sacrifice and he makes atonement for our sins. Praise God. Now, what does the Bible say in the words of Jesus, Matthew 28 or 26, verse 28? For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. So 12 stones were left in the Jordan. Why? As a reminder, we must never forget Christ's death. That's why we have the Lord's table, another memorial we'll come back to in a minute. But the ark didn't remain in the Jordan. It came up out of the Jordan. And 12 stones then were carried on to Gilgal and heaped up in a pile there as a reminder not only of the substitutionary death of Christ taking our judgment, but also his resurrection from the grave. One passage, our passage to safety, to deliverance, has been paid by Christ. He has paid the debt that we owed. And now, in Christ, we have resurrection life. We have new life in Christ. We have hope in his glory. We have the assurance of heaven. We have power now through the Holy Spirit to conquer in the promised land, the Canaan land of our life. As we face giants, as we face difficulty, we have Christ in us, the hope of glory, resurrection power. Now, our spiritual baptism, which takes place the moment we receive Christ as Savior, the word baptizo is to baptize, to immerse, to place into. The moment you trust Christ as your Savior, spiritually, you're placed into Christ. When we receive him by faith, that spiritual baptism is pictured in water baptism. We had a wonderful believer's baptismal here last Sunday night. And what a thrill it was to hear Roger share his testimony of how he'd come to personal faith in Jesus as his Lord and Savior. Romans 6:4 speaks of this, of our union and new life with Christ. Listen to the scriptures. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. So water baptism doesn't save anyone. we're saved by grace through faith in Jesus. But water baptism is an outward picture of an inward faith. And it should, and does always in the scripture, follow a personal acceptance of Jesus. You'll never find in the Bible one occasion of a baby or an infant or anyone being baptized who has not first come to personal faith in Jesus Christ. Well, what did Jesus say in Matthew 28? Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them. Who's the them? Those who've been taught, those who have believed in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Teaching them then to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. So what's the order? You first believe, then you profess in believer's baptism, and then you continue to be taught and grounded in all of the things that Jesus taught. You may remember in Acts 8. After learning about Jesus, the Lamb of God, the Ethiopian eunuch was taught. And Philip taught him in Acts 8:35. Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Salvation's in a person. It's in Christ. And as they went on their way, they came to a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip. So what is believer's baptism? It is a baptism by immersion, picturing our identification with Christ's death on the cross, his burial, his resurrection, our union with him. Our satisfaction before a holy God because the wrath of God has been paid in full. Our new life in Christ and our intention by God's grace to live a new life. A life of faith of Christ living through us. What a wonderful memorial believer's baptism is. And if you've believed on Christ and have not yet taken that step of obedience, I urge you, we take that as a serious step of just obeying God. We do it regularly here. We would love to have you be included in a believer's baptismal. Now, here's another memorial. Communion memorial. That is, the Lord's Supper is a memorial God's given us about the gospel. The bread pictures the broken body of Jesus. The cup pictures the shed blood of Jesus. Now, Jesus was in his physical body when he said to them, take, eat, this is my body. So, obviously, he was not speaking of his literal body. He was not teaching that at communion, the body is re-sacrificed over and over. No, on the cross he said, it's finished. It's paid in full. He said, this do in remembrance of me. Do this in remembrance of me. And so it's another memorial that God gives us. We don't worship the memorial. We don't trust those elements, but we trust Jesus. We look to him and we remember what he's done in our behalf every time when on a regular basis as a local church we gather to celebrate together the Lord's Supper. And so it is another memorial God's given us is local church worship and identification. Think with me of Acts 2:41, the pattern there at Pentecost when the first Christians in the church age believed. Verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. What were they added to? To the local church there in Jerusalem. And they continued steadfastly. Where? In that local church. In the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking in bread and prayer. And so it is Timothy reminds us that the church, the house of God, is the pillar and ground of truth. Once you're saved, a church won't save you. Christ saves you. But once you are saved, you need to become a member and identified with a local church that's standing as a pillar and ground of truth in your community. That's God's will for you. Did the early believers do that? You bet they did. Philippians 1:1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. So what did you have at Philippi? You had a local gathering of believers in a place, in a neighborhood, in an area. Who composed that local, organized local church? Saints, that is believers, set apart ones in Christ. Bishops, the words used interchangeably with pastors and elders and deacons. So you have two biblical offices, pastor and deacon, and then you have the believers. And you have an organized body of believers meeting in a local area. That's what a local church is, following the scriptures. And so you should be identified after you're saved. This isn't what saves you, but it helps you to grow. It helps you to shine as a light in the world. You ought to find a good, strong Bible-teaching church and join it. Get committed to it. Why? Because you're committed to Christ. You're not passive about it. You're seeking to shine as a light in the world. Then there's another memorial, and that is personal and family worship and training, producing radiant marriages and respectful families. You see, Paul taught in Ephesians 5 that there's a parallel between Christ and the church, all the body of believers, the bride, and the father and the wife with his family. What does Christ do? Look at Ephesians 5:26, that he, Christ, might sanctify and cleanse it, his bride, the church, with the washing of water of the word, or by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. So how do you keep your life right with God? Well, Jesus washes you with his word. And if you neglect the word of God, your life starts to backslide and you start to get sin in your life. You know, if you've been saved for any length of time, this book will keep you from sin or sin will keep you from this book. That's how God makes you a radiant believer, as he washes you in the word. Now, husbands, he says, I'm speaking of Christ and the church. I'm speaking of the husband and the wife. You know how to make your wife radiant? You wash her in the word. Yes, you go to a good church where she's fed and taught. But husband, take your responsibility. Husband, you read the word with your wife. Husband, you pray with your wife. If she's struggling emotionally and you're not sensitive to that and you're not listening to her and you're not praying with her, you're not doing your job. Your wife will be as radiant as you through Christ make her. Husbands, it's your job. That's what God's telling us. That's a memorial stone for us to take to heart. And it affects the children. It affects the kids. Because the Bible says in that same passage, children, obey your parents in the Lord, honor them. But then he goes on to say that the father is to teach the children. He is to instruct the children. And you're not to provoke them to wrath, but you're to bring them up, Ephesians 6:4, in the nurture, that is the training, and the admonition, the instruction of the Lord. So again, whose job is it to have a godly, radiant wife and family? Dad's. Now, God's going to have to do it through dad, because there's no perfect dads around, but we have a perfect Savior. But here's God's plan, memorial stones, how we remember God in our society, how we make a difference in our culture. It goes back to the home. It goes back to the family. That's God's bedrock. He'd started that all the way back in Deuteronomy when he said in Deuteronomy 6, Moses to the parents, he's saying to the parents, not just the husband, but the wife's right there with them as a team. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul. And these words which I command thee shall be in thy heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently to thy children. When you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, it's a sign on your hand. It's a signet to your eyes. Write them on the posts of thy house. So you start to get the picture. Family worship, family instruction should be a regular part of every home. This is God's plan. When there's children, yes, and when the children are gone or before the children, dad taking the leadership with the family, loving and speaking of God and to God with the family, a life of prayer and talking about scripture that spills over into everyday life. What we do when we get up, when we go to bed, when we walk by the way. It's as natural as talking to our best friend. We're praising God. Prayer is the breath of our life. And ultimately, that memorial stone comes down to our own personal life. Later in Romans, Paul will say, present your body a living sacrifice. Your whole life is just to be a witness for Christ. Don't be conformed to the world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind daily. And then he goes on to say that the lives of every believer, whether you're a child, a teenager, an adult, your life is a living memorial. Your life is a witness in the world. What did Paul say in Corinthians? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. You are the epistle of Christ. You're written with the spirit of the living God. He's living in you. It's not in a table of stone, but in the fleshly tables of your heart. Now we take these principles of memorial stones. How might we apply them to our lives? Take personal responsibility. Let your children know. Let your children. Has God been faithful to you? He has been, hasn't he? He's been faithful. How'd you get saved? Does your family know? What answers to prayer? What things has God done in your life that only God could have done that? Let your children know. Tell them those things. Tell them those stories. What are God's mighty acts in behalf of you, in your marriage, in your family? You see, God expected obedience from faithful leaders. Joshua and the priests obeyed, and the blessings came. The parents obeyed. The second generation, we need to learn from those who disobeyed and from those who obeyed. And then commit. Commit by God's grace. Through faith to say, I am going to obey and incorporate these New Testament memorials into the structure of my life and my family. I'm going to trust Christ as my Savior. I'm going to confess Him openly in believer's baptism. I'm going to get identified with Christ as a member of a local Bible-believing church. We're going to have family and private devotions, not a legalistic thing. We may miss a day, but our goal is every day to bring the Word of God in prayer into our regular schedule. And so that's a way of life. In my private life, in my family life, train your family in the things of God. Be a living letter. Why? Because unbelief and disobedience bring great loss, and obedience brings blessing. And God will bless your obedience. What's your next step of obedience? Where are you? We're all not arrived. We're all on a path to growth in Christ's likeness. God knows in your heart, you know, what's that next step of obedience where you've just been kind of holding back? I know God wants me. Well, I'll get around to it. And procrastination. No, step out. Step out. Had the priests not obeyed and walked down and put their feet in the water, then the sovereign hand of God wasn't going to pour out blessing on a people of disobedience. Be obedient to God. Take that next step in your life. And then establish days and times and traditions in your family that will keep memories alive. I was so thrilled to read the Chapman's prayer letter, and they were saying how for Thanksgiving they had their kids act out a skit for Thanksgiving. I remember doing that often with our kids. We'd at Christmas time have them act out the Christmas story. Put creativity into it. Put some energy into it. Give some thought into it of how can we bring the Bible alive, not where it's boring and dull, but where we read Scripture around the table and we discuss it. What verse spoke to you and how did it speak to you? And where we all pray and we all participate. Look for ways to have memorials at Thanksgiving, at Christmas, at Easter, at spiritual birthdays, at believers' baptisms, at special times and events. Make it real and let every Lord's Day be a special day. What? It's a memorial stone. It's a time where we forsake not the gathering together, but we encourage one another. Make it real. Treasure these things in your heart. Come with a heart prepared to worship on Sunday. That when those songs get up there on that screen, and Jeff does such a great job with us of giving us songs with great words and great meaning and great heart, that we wouldn't have our mind back over at Walmart, but our heart would be here and we'd be praising God and we'd be singing God, singing to God. Why? Because we prepared our own heart. And you know what? Our children pick up our spirit and they see if we just kind of go through the rituals and go through the motions. And that's what happened with Israel. Israel did that. They began to place the stones at Gilgal as an idolatry. And the time came when God had to correct them because they worshiped the stones instead of the God that the stones were meant to remind them of. And so it is these holiday seasons we have. Do we worship just getting some time off? Yes, it's good to get some time to relax and rest and be with family. But let's not forget the God who gave us these blessings. Let's remember God in our hearts and let's vibrate Christ and radiate Christ out of our lives in such a way that the next generation gets it because they see He is real.